I think it's good to be a grandparent at this stage of life when I see just the craziness of a lot of what's going on there. But my daughter-in-law sent me a video last week, and it was a video of my grandson Isaac and his little brother Caden. They were sitting on the living room floor, and they were talking to Alan. Alan is the young boy that has come down from Scranton. Alan is 9 years old. Put a little context with this. Caden is 7, and Isaac is 10. And they're, and Amber's back around the corner, and she's videotaping this whole thing. And Isaac, the 10-year-old, is sitting there with his Bible open to the book of Revelation. And he's explaining to Alan, his new brother, of why it is so important that your name becomes written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he's if your name is there, you know, this is what'll happen. If it's not there, this is what'll happen. And they're going along through this, and Alan's sitting there quite attentive, listening to this and trying to gather it all in. And then you hear Caden, the 7-year-old, in the background. He pipes in and he says, "This Revelation stuff is so confusing." Well, that was last week. This week was Vacation Bible School at my son's church. And I get a text, I think it was Wednesday or Thursday, saying that Alan had trusted Christ. Amen. And now I know why he does what he does, why Calvin and Amber, my son and my daughter-in-law, do what they do. They have seen Olivia come to Christ several years ago through foster to adopt, and now they're starting to see these kids softening to the gospel and coming to Christ, and it's so exciting. So this week, we're going to meet them at the lake this afternoon up at Raystown, spend a week with them at Raystown. We're going to practice baptism at like 40 miles an hour off the back of a tube, and we'll do it multiple times so they're sure they know what's going on with it. But we'll be there for the week with their family and some of our other kids and grandkids, and so pray for us and for our sanity as well as our health as we're doing all kinds of crazy stuff at the lake this week, and just looking forward to that. Also, be in prayer for our church camp kids. We've got, I think, there's what, 14 or 15 going to church camp, and so pray for them as they go up this week to church camp as well. I want to pray before we go to the Word, so just join me for a moment if you would. Take your Word, Father, as it is opened and studied and shared this morning, and use it to cut into the heart of each one of us, that we might gain a greater understanding of your purpose, a greater understanding of your plan, and how it is that you work among us. Thank you for your faithfulness. Father, we long to be and we desire to be the church that you desire for us to be. We want to bring you praise and honor and glory, but we want to be faithful to what you've called us to as well. It's difficult in today's world. It's difficult in today's culture to understand the context of what that looks like. And then we go back to your word and we see over and over again that you have laid it out for us by instruction and by example. And so as we look at both instruction and example this morning, I pray that you would use this in the life of our church family to find us faithful. What you've called us to, what you've called us for. We'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Start with a quiz question for you. Which country in the world has the fastest growing church? I'd like to be able to tell you it's Nicaragua because we just got back from there, but I don't think it is. China has long been, for a generation or more, one of the fastest growing. And you've got all of those house churches, and you've got China is actually at the point where they are sending missionaries back out into other places. Had opportunity several years ago to teach in Moldova at the University of Divine Grace, and the student body that I had, there were a couple of Romanian guys, there was a couple of Russian guys, but the bulk of the students in the class that I was teaching were from the Stan countries, Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, and through that region, and they were converted out of the Muslim faith, and they have gone back into their countries to take the gospel there, and the church is growing there by leaps and bounds. But that's not it either. Somebody over here said Iran. Iran is believed, thank you, Robert, he is our Encyclopedia Britannica over here, and we had a lot of fun with him on our trip. If we wanted to know anything about anything, we couldn't Google it in Nicaragua, so we Roberted it. And he had whatever information we needed. But Iran is believed to be the fastest growing church in the world. And Christianity Today, back in September of 2016, had an article, and it said Christians in Iran face relentless persecution. They're ranked 9th on the Open Door list of countries that it's most dangerous to be a Christian. Open churches are forbidden, and converting from Islam, the state religion, is punishable by death for men and life imprisonment for the women. In 2015, a missions organization that many of you are familiar with, Operation World, named Iran as having the fastest growing evangelical population in the world with an estimated annual growth of 19.6%. According to one of their experts, an organization that was founded by Iranian churches with the purpose of expanding the church in Iran, more Iranians have become Christian in the last two decades than the previous 13 centuries combined. In 1979, there were estimated to be around 500 Christians that have come from a Muslim background in the whole nation of Iran. And he says, today there are hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of believers in the nation of Iran. The question is, what's causing the growth? And many believe that it is persecution. The article goes on to say later, it says, not all Christians end up in jail, of course, but just living as a Christian in public is difficult and intimidating. They regularly face having their property confiscated. Some have been arrested for using wine during their communion services. Christians from a Muslim background face especially harsh punishments. In total, around 120,000 people are believed to have been executed since 1981 in Iran for their either political or religious beliefs. And so it is a place where there is probably as great of persecution as anywhere in the world, and yet the church is growing faster than anywhere else. You know, when we think about how Christ had promised, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, we often think we've got it figured out exactly how he's going to do it. And so here in the West, we do all of our planning and all of our programming, and we try to make sure we're doing the things that need to happen for the church to grow. And many are even compromising the gospel in order to make that happen. And yet God surprises us in incredible ways around the world, because he does not grow the church the way we would expect him to grow the church. You see, God is determined to grow his church. He's determined to grow his church, and the means by which he grows the church, it shouldn't be a surprise to us, because we see the pattern of it in the scriptures. But the way that he chooses to grow the church is very different than how we would do it. It's very different than what we might try to do it. And so if we look at how it has happened earlier in the scriptures, we may gain an idea of how he might be working to grow the church even in today's world. You see, God's plan to grow his church is still in motion, and the components of his plan are still being used all around the planet to infiltrate the world with the gospel and to transform lives. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to look at this account here in Acts chapter 8. If you have your Bible, open up to Acts chapter 8. And as we look into this, it shows us certain components of the church growth that took place in the first century. And these same components, I believe, can be found in church growth even today. You know, God is still in the church growth business. He still desires to see people coming to himself. He still desires to see the church expanding and even exploding. And so let's begin with the first and the most obvious of the components, the Great Commission. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago, and even though the Great Commission is not specifically mentioned here in chapter 8 of Acts, it's evident that it's being applied. Before the day of Pentecost and the birth of the church, Christ had established a very strategic approach to growing the church in a way that every tribe and every tongue and every nation would have access to the message of the gospel. So if you mark your spot there in Acts chapter 8, go back to chapter 1 and verse 8, and you find how he explained it to them. Acts 1:8, you're familiar with this. It says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And so he said, here's the strategy. Go back to Jerusalem and wait. And when you're there, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. He's going to infuse you with his power. And when he does, then I want you to stand up and proclaim the gospel and be a witness for me in Jerusalem first, then Judea, then Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. He said it a different way back in Matthew's gospel. If you go back there in another passage that I know you're familiar with, Matthew 28. Right at the end of Matthew's gospel, the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had directed them in verse 16. And verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were still doubting, it says. And then verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And so he says, I want you to be witnesses, and as you are witnesses, I want you to make disciples. And in order to make disciples, I want you to baptize them and teach them. Everything that I've instructed you, I want you to teach to them. And so that's his strategy. Be witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. And as people are coming to faith in Christ, disciple them, train them, nurture them, see them to grow in their faith to a greater understanding. The apostles were very aware of this strategy. They were working diligently to fulfill stage one in Jerusalem. And in fact, even stage two of Judea was being fulfilled in kind of a secondary way, because most of those who were coming into Jerusalem for these feasts and for Pentecost and who were coming to faith and who were staying as part of the church, they were from the surrounding region of Judea. And so even though they hadn't gone to Judea as they were told to go, they were preaching the gospel to those from Judea. And so they were growing in their faith as well. But beyond Judea, very little had been accomplished. Most of those who had been converted from other locations, they all remained in Jerusalem. And as the church grew from just a few dozen into several thousand, the Great Commission was only being accomplished in part. And God determined that it was time for the expansion to accelerate. You ever wonder what happens when a church becomes stagnant? You're saying, well, I don't think the church at Jerusalem was stagnant. Well, not in the sense that they added to their number daily and then they multiplied their numbers, as we saw before in the study. But they were stagnant in the sense that they were geographically stagnant. They were staying in that one place. And God said, you know what? I'm going to shake things up here a little bit. I'm going to allow things to be shaken to the point that it's going to force people to scatter, to go to other places, so that the gospel is taken with them wherever they're going. And so as the church began to grow, God was determined it was time to accelerate the growth. That brings us to the second component, the persecution. The expansion of the church was sparked by this testimony of Stephen. We looked at this last week, and it says in verse 59 of chapter 7, and as they were stoning Stephen, he cried out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when they had said this, he fell asleep. That's an odd strategy to grow a church. You take one of the most well-loved individuals in the whole church, one who was appointed to caring for the widows, one who was love because of his character, his walk with God, and you get him to stand up and preach, and then you have him martyred, put him to death. You would think that the church would crumble at that point. That was the hope, that was the prayer, that was the desire of the Jewish leadership. It's like, we've got to put a stop to this movement, and we've got to put a stop to this movement as quickly as we can, and this is the way to do it. Let's make it so miserable to be a Christian that nobody would ever want to be a Christian. And so Stephen was put to death. Chapter 8, Saul, we're introduced to him here. He approved of this execution. And there arose that on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. As Saul is being introduced here, he later becomes the central theme of the central figure in the book of Acts. But first as an opponent and then as a preacher. Let me give you a little background on this guy so you understand a little bit more of who he is and what he's doing. We're told here that he's merely standing by and giving approval. Go over to Acts chapter 22 with me. I'm going to show you a couple places where Paul was sharing his testimony and giving detail of what his former life was like before he was converted to Christ. Then Acts chapter 22. This is what he says of himself in verse 3. He says, I'm a Jew. I was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. Brought up in this city, I was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priests and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. And so he's saying, this is who I used to be. I used to be a destroyer of, a persecutor of the church. Go over to chapter 26, and you get another testimony of his beginning. I'm going to pick up in verse 9, chapter 26. He says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them and I punished them in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even the foreign cities. So all of this being said, the mission of the Apostle Paul, before he became the Apostle Paul, was to persecute and destroy the church. And you say, well, why are we sharing that now? To get you an idea of the flavor of what was happening in the church following the martyrdom of Stephen. Once Stephen fell in death, then a great boldness took over among Judaism. And they all began, or not all, but many of them, the zealots among them, like Saul, they began doing everything they could to squelch and put to death this movement of Christianity. And they wanted to do it in that way because they knew that they would get great accolades from the Jewish leadership if they were part of that movement. And so it made it absolutely miserable for Christians to exist in that land and in that time. You know, not always, but many times, God uses persecution to spark the growth of the church. I believe that that's why the church grew so quickly in China. I believe that that's why the church is growing so quickly in Iran and many other nations in that 1040 window. It's because it's costing something to take a stand for Jesus Christ. And they're watching and they're seeing the persecution take place and the response of believers in the midst of persecution. They're not turning on each other, but they're turning to their Lord and their Savior. They're banding together. They're holding together. They're caring for one another. They're loving one another through the midst of this. Well, the persecutor got persecuted because later in Paul's missionary journeys, they're filled with persecution. When he went on his first missionary journey, he went to Antioch and then Iconium and then to Lystra and then to Derbe. And in those cities in Asia Minor, he proclaimed the gospel. And when he got to the third of those four cities in Lystra, he was actually taken outside of the city and he was beaten and he was stoned himself and he was left for dead. This is the persecutor. But he got up, he healed, he moved on, he continued to proclaim the gospel. And we are, I was going to say blessed, but I'm not sure it's a blessing in the Western world to be protected from so much of that. We think we're being persecuted if somebody posts something on Facebook that we don't like. That's not persecution. We think we're being persecuted if we can't get a job or we can't get a position because of our Christian faith or we get dismissed because of our Christian faith. That's not persecution. That may be a bit of oppression. The persecution that's taking place around the world among believers is phenomenal. It's destructive, at least from a human perspective. But it's igniting a fire within our world where the gospel is taking root and it is going from city to city and home to home, and people are coming to Christ now probably more than ever in the history of the church. Sometimes God uses persecution. You know, our dear friend Christodos, planting churches in India. He has over 100 churches and between 75 and 80 pastors that he's been training, and they're starting these little house churches. And I get video clips from him probably once a month of one of his pastors that is being persecuted. Some of them being stripped down and beaten with whips, others having their churches burned, others having their families ravaged. And yet they keep coming back together, they keep studying, they keep learning, they keep taking the gospel out, and more people in that part of India are coming to Christ. You know, sometimes God uses persecution. Other times He uses war. Sometimes He uses famines or economic disasters or political unrest to get the attention of His people, to get them back focused, to keep the main thing, to spark the efforts of the church. You ever wonder what it's going to take to get the church in America back on target? We think, well, let's just make America great again, then the church will thrive. I would dare say the church will thrive more under struggle and persecution than it will by making America great again. I want to see America great again. But more than that, I want to see the church flourish. I want to see the church strive for getting the gospel to our neighbors. What price are we willing to pay to see God grow His church in our generation, in our community, and in our world? Do we really hunger for that and desire for that above all else? Third component. When persecution came, the next thing to take place was the scattering of the saints. The growth of the church only expanded as the believers were scattered from Jerusalem into the regions beyond. Prior to the death of Stephen, the believers in Jerusalem were rejoicing in their faith. They were being taught. They were worshiping together. They were fellowshipping together. They were meeting one another's needs. And converts were coming to Christ, and life was good, and the church was growing. But the commission was not being fulfilled to the degree that Christ had commanded. So the church was scattered. Verse 1 says, they were scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria. Down in verse 3, we're told, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, and he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison, and those who were scattered went about preaching the word. The pressure of the persecution made it essential for the church to scatter. It wasn't a setback. It was an intentional, strategic scattering by God to spark growth in the church. And God used the scattering to take the gospel to places it had never been before. You know, how do we scatter? It's not through persecution. We try to raise up our young people and train them and get them involved in missions. We try to get some of our older people involved in missions. We try to take the gospel to the streets when we can. We try to bring people in to hear the gospel through Awana, through VBS, and our youth programs. And we do all sorts of things to try to get the gospel into the hearts and the lives of people. Would you be okay if God had a different way of scattering us? It won't be comfortable. It won't be easy. But if He chooses a different way to scatter us, are we okay with that? What if He brings persecution into our midst? Or struggle, or turmoil, or war, or famine? We don't want to think about those things because we like the security. We like the safety that we have. We like to be able to come together in our air-conditioned, comfortable building and praise God together and pray together and then go about our business through the week and then come back and do it again next weekend. I think part of the role of church leadership is to make people uncomfortable. It's not the most comfortable part of the role of the shepherd. But until we become discontented with who we're reaching and how we're reaching them, we're never going to reach more. We're never going to reach better. Next component was the preaching. And it's interesting, when you read down through this, you get down to verse 4 and it says, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. But if you back up, you find out in verse 1 that everybody was being scattered except for who? Who didn't get scattered? The apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Up to this point in the book of Acts, who's been doing the preaching? The apostles plus one. And the plus one is now minus, because he just got stoned for preaching. Stephen. We also have this mentality in our Western world that the professional is the preacher. That's what he gets paid to do, so we'll sit and listen to him preach. And we all have our favorite preachers, right? And probably not this one, but you listen to on the radio and the television and on your podcasts and all of those things. You're listening to all of these great preachers and teachers, and they're proclaiming and they're sharing. And you know what? Who was doing the preaching here in Acts? Everyone who was scattered. Well, they didn't have a homiletics class. They didn't sit down and study how to put together a sermon. But they had the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they had the reality that the gospel of Jesus Christ had transformed their life. And now they're being sent out of Jerusalem, through Judea, through Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world, and they're taking their testimony and their message with them of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and everyone was going, they were scattering, and they were preaching, and they were proclaiming what Jesus Christ has done. Preaching what? Preaching the word. Proclaiming the gospel, not just through their personal opinions and personal experiences, but they were proclaiming the word of God, and how they were doing it. They didn't have a New Testament. They were taking their Old Testament scriptures, just as Jesus taught them to do, just as the apostles had been modeling for them. They took their Old Testament scriptures and they began to build a case for Christ, the Messiah, through the Old Testament, until they got to the cross, the grave, the resurrection, and the birth of the church. And they proclaimed it to the people. And now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Get an illustration at this point. Look in verse 5. Philip. Who was Philip? Do you remember Philip? We were introduced to Philip a couple chapters ago at the same time we're introduced to Stephen. He was one of those servants who was taking care of the widows. Okay, and so you find Stephen preaching, and now you find Philip preaching, and it says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Now you're looking at it and you're saying, he went down to the city of Samaria. Okay, well, where's he going down from? Because Samaria is north of Judea, and Jerusalem's in Judea. In our Western mindset, our geographical directions, if you're going south, you're going down. If you're going north, you're going up. Okay, but as it's explained in the scriptures, it says he went down. It's because Jerusalem is built on those seven hills or seven mountains. And so anybody that leaves Jerusalem is going down no matter what direction they're going. Okay, so he's going down. And it says he went to the region of Samaria. Well, what's the Great Commission? From Jerusalem, Judea to Samaria. But what do you know about the Samaritans? I mean, other than Jesus, you don't see too many Jewish people leading a tribe in through Samaria. They would go around the other side of the Jordan River to avoid Samaria, because this is a group of people that, you talk about racism, there was racism at this point, because these are people that were not pure in their genealogy and in their Judaism. They had intermarried with the Gentiles generations ago, and now you've got this whole group of half-breeds, and nobody likes them because they're not pure Jewish people. And so it was ingrained into the mind and the heart and the culture of the Jewish people that you avoid the Samaritans because they are unclean people. And yet, where does Philip go? He goes to this city in Samaria, and he preaches. Notice the content of his preaching. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed health and wealth to the people. No. What did he proclaim? He proclaimed to them Christ Jesus. It was a Christ-centered message, what he was proclaiming. And then the crowds, with one accord, they paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits were crying out with a loud voice, and they came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. He's fulfilling this commission. He's being scattered in the very direction that Christ told them to go. And the response was great. The message of Philip was accompanied by incredible miracles. And throughout the Gospels and the ministry of Christ, throughout the book of Acts and the ministry of the apostles and some of the disciples, we see that God is working through miracles. With Philip, he was able to cast out demons. He was able to heal many who were paralyzed, many who were lamed. So whether in the ministry of Christ or the ministry of others, God chooses to perform miraculous signs and wonders. And it's always, if you notice through the Scriptures, it's always for the purpose of authenticating both the messenger and his message. If Philip would have gone in there and just started preaching Christ, the question likely would have been raised, "You're not an apostle, who are you? Where'd you come from? How do we know we can believe you? How do we know we can trust you?" And so God gave him the ability to do miraculous things. And the crowds grew together and they listened intently to what he was saying. Down in verse 6, with one accord they paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Next component. What happens when the gospel takes over a city? What happens when the gospel takes over a home or a family or a life or a heart? Is it grief? Is it discouragement? Is it frustration? Is it anger? No, it's joy. It doesn't say they were happy people. It says there was much joy in that city. It was so intriguing for us in our last two trips down to Nicaragua to watch the gospel begin to get in and take a hold of the hearts of those people. I can remember when we went down 3 years ago, Tim had said to us, he said, just be aware, this is a group of people that are very ungrateful. They don't often say thank you for much of anything. They let you know it, that they're not real happy with things. And so we started teaching, and we taught chronologically from Genesis to Revelation when we went down last time, and we saw at the end of that time that there were numerous people affirming a faith and a belief in Jesus Christ. And some students went off up to Mexico to study. Some of the guys were studying in Mexico. They came back and they began teaching. And they went back and they taught chronologically from Genesis to Revelation at a much slower pace. People began growing in their faith. You know, this time when we went down a few weeks ago, one of the observations that my wife had was the children are much better behaved. They're much more attentive. They're much more thankful. They're much more grateful. They actually lined us up at the end of our week in front of them so that they could all have an opportunity to come through and to give us a hug and to shake our hands and to say thank you for coming. I got several videos back this week from some of the key believers in that group saying thank you to the church at Lebanon Valley for investing in their lives. When we sat down and began teaching on marriage this year when we were down there, we were teaching on what a godly Christian marriage looks like and how to raise godly Christian children. And the first couple days, I looked into the faces of those people and they looked so discouraged and so frustrated because they were hearing these things for the very first time that they had never heard before. And by the end of the week, they were thinking to themselves and they were expressing to us, you know what? Maybe we can do some of these things. Maybe we can see some of these things happening in our lives. And they went from a sadness to a joy when they realized that God's perfect plan is always the best plan and the right plan for them. You know, that culture has a long way to go. But man, it has come a long way. And you're beginning to see a despair and a sadness and a hopelessness turning into a hope and a joy, because the gospel is infiltrating not just their village, but infiltrating their lives. Have you ever seen the gospel infiltrate a family? When I was just a little kid, and I don't even remember this, only by mom's stories, I was probably only a year or two old, a pastor visited our home and shared the gospel with my dad. And my dad trusted Christ. My mom had trusted Christ in junior high school, but had kind of abandoned her faith for years. My dad came to Christ, and it changed our entire family. Mom and dad started going to church again, and we were going to church with them. We began hearing the gospel. One of the first things they did when they moved from the state of Vermont to the state of New York is they started looking for a church. And I can remember visiting several churches, these little churches up in western New York, and they finally settled into a Baptist church up there where the gospel was being proclaimed faithfully. And our lives were changed by it. They were transformed by it. Our family was changed by it. Our family was transformed by it. Now I look at our children and our grandchildren, and I'm seeing it carrying from generation to generation, and I'm rejoicing in the fact that that guy had the courage to stop into that farmer's house and share the gospel with my dad. Because my life would have been so different if that had not have happened. One of the things I said when I came to the church about 6.5 years ago, I said, I believe that the church in America, for the greatest part, has lost confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ to radically, authentically change lives. I didn't say that the gospel had lost its power to do that. I said, I believe that the church had lost confidence in that. Well, my confidence has been renewed. As I look around this auditorium and I see one after another in the process of radical transformation. I've had the privilege of seeing lives change and families change and marriages and homes change. And I praise God for that. But I also realize it's only just begun. He has a greater burden for this valley than this church ever could have. And if we could just grasp a glimpse of His desire to see this valley reached for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Forget who I was talking to this past week. They said, you know what, if we could just get a glimpse into the gate of heaven, it would really change how we do things. And then he said, no, if we could just get a glimpse into the gate of hell, then it would really change the way that we do things. We need to begin praying as a church that God would do what it is, whatever it is that's necessary to get us into the homes and streets of our neighborhood, to get us into the places of the world that the gospel has not reached. And that He do whatever means is necessary to accomplish that in our own lives, in our church, and in the churches across our nation. Because I really believe the days are getting short. And the opportunities are fleeting. And we've become so focused on our own security and safety that we've lost sight of the heart of God. One last component. The great responsibility. The great responsibility. You know, what are we supposed to take away from this? What kind of application? You see, the same commission that was given to the church in the first century, it still applies to us. We are told that we are to go and to make disciples. Be witnesses and make disciples of all the nations. We need to be obedient to that. We need to be asking ourselves, have we lost the priority? If it's a command demands a response. And if there's a response to be had and we're not doing that response, we're not being obedient. If we're not being obedient, disobedience is what? It's sin. It needs to begin with, let's rediscover the call of God upon us as a church. And then be faithful to it. Faithful in proclaiming Christ where we are and wherever God might take us. And as we're going through the process, we need to be investing in preparation. In our own hearts and in our own lives, we need to get serious about the Word of God and understanding it. I look out across here and there's hundreds of preachers in front of me. Wherever God is scattering you to, be the preacher. Take the gospel message with you where you're going. Proclaim it. Proclaim it faithfully. Your pastors, your elders, your Sunday school teachers, your leaders, we are here to equip you to do the work of the ministry. But we're also here to make you uncomfortable in the place that you're at to the point that you're willing to move off of that dead center and get to the point of saying, you know what? I'm going to invest my life for something grander and greater for the cause of Christ than I ever have before. And it might mean that we get persecuted. It might mean that we get scattered. It might mean calling out many of our people to take the gospel to the regions beyond us. I've discovered over the years that when God calls somebody out of a church to go into ministry or to go into missions, He doesn't typically call the least needed in the home church. He often takes those that the church thinks they can't live without. And it leaves a great void. And it leaves a great gap. So that somebody else can train and prepare and step up and fill the gap so that God can call out some more. And oh, it's my prayer and my hope and my desire that from this midst that God continues to call many into the work of the gospel. Not just as vocational preachers or teachers or missionaries, but that He calls many from the rank and file into the streets to take the gospel with them. Our Father and our God, scatter the seed of this congregation, of this church family. Scatter the seed in such a way that the gospel penetrates the streets, penetrates the hearts and the lives that we see, hearts changed and lives changed and homes and families that we see, communities and churches and nations transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Make us patient, but make us urgent. Patient for your return and urgent with the cause. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name.